So you may notice that we are not in Psalms, as I promised we would be 2 weeks ago. So this is what happened, in case you need to know what happened. There's part of me that says, you know, like to my kids, like, it's none of your business what happened, but you're not my kids, so let me just bring you in on how the mind of your pastor works. So after listening to Rich's sermon last week, and just hearing just New Testament gospel encouragement, and I realized that, you know, we're going to be in 1 Samuel for a long time, and that's even if I don't move on into 2 Samuel, and there's no guarantee I won't do that. And so we may be years in the Old Testament. And so when we have these moments of taking a break from that, a lengthy series like that, it seemed to me then, why not go back to the New Testament during the summer break rather than 1 Samuel and then Psalms and then more 1 Samuel and then maybe 2 Samuel. So I thought rather than going through the Psalms or some of the Psalms for the summer, we would actually go through some of the parables of Jesus. This actually still fulfills some of my desire during a summer series. When there's a full, for the full month of July, I'll be out and we will be looking for others to fill the pulpit. It's maybe not as easy as saying just pick a psalm, but being able to say, well, choose a parable that you would like to preach on, and then you can come and preach on that parable. The parables of Jesus are fascinating. I mean, if you think about it, probably some of Jesus' most well-known words are his parables. Like, everyone can think of a parable that Jesus told. Everyone can think of these illustrations that Jesus used to convey a particular spiritual truth. They're varied. The parables, there's a great variety to them. Some of them are very short. Some of them, by comparison, are longer and even seem to have, you know, multiple scenes going on. Some of them are very simple. They seem to have just one point that Jesus is making. Some of them are more complex. It seems that he's making more than one point with his parable. Some of the parables are told in groups. So as we turn to Matthew 13 today, which is on page 818 in your Bibles, if you're using the black Bibles. So Matthew 13 contains seven parables that are recorded right there together. In Luke 15, there are three parables all recorded together. They have a very similar theme, those three parables. But then some of Jesus' parables are just these standalone illustrations. The parables appeal to both young and old believers alike. So children enjoy hearing the parables of Jesus. They are, it's a helpful tool for teaching young people. But older saints, silver-haired saints, who every morning or every evening, it's as though they can smell the feast. They are so close to glory. They delight in the parables. I hope that through our time together, we'll see and understand from the parables the truths that Jesus is seeking to convey. Because sometimes we don't really understand the parables, do we? Some of them are a little odd. For example, the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus saying, hey, this is what the kingdom is like. A persistent widow goes to an unjust judge and she just pesters him until he finally gives in and gives her what she asks for. And he says, so you too should pray like that. And it's like, what? Or the guy who's going to get fired for his job. And so just before he gets fired, he goes and cancels the debt of all of the people in his village who owed his boss money. And Jesus says, so you should do that. And we're like, what? Some of his parables are strange. All of his parables have some aspect of them that are comforting, but some aspect of them that are convicting as well. There's points in the parables that ought to shake us up. And so we will start this look at what is probably one of the better known parables, maybe not so much as the prodigal son, but the parable of the sower and the seeds. So this is in Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulations or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Now, in one sense, if you are familiar with the parables of Jesus, you will know that there's a certain sense in which if you start a series on the parables, you're almost obligated to start with the parable of the sower and the seeds. This is one of only three or four parables that are recorded in all three of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you remember, when we went through the book of John two years ago, there are no parables in the Gospel of John. But there are several parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This particular one is one of a few, a very few, that are in all three of the Gospels, of those Gospels. It's also one of a very even fewer that Jesus explains, or at least that we have his explanation in Scripture. It's only two, maybe three parables that Jesus says this is what that parable means. And so it's helpful for us to look at this particular parable because we don't have to think too hard. It's an easy parable to start with because Jesus has done all the heavy lifting for us. It's not necessarily the very first parable that Jesus uses in Matthew, but as I pointed out, it's the first one in this long section of parables. And in the book of Mark, it is the first parable recorded. And so there's something significant about this particular parable. It's almost the parable to prepare you for parables. And it's a good thing you guys aren't sitting much closer. That would be like the splash zone at that point. So this is the parable for understanding parables. And so before we even get into the parable, since this is our first time in the series here, we want to at least answer two questions. What's a parable and why a parable? So what is a parable and then why did Jesus use parables? So first of all, parable, it just means comparison. It's it means literally side by side. So you got parable and parallel. I always promise my wife I won't do math. This isn't really math. This is more geometry. So parallel lines that are laid side by side, they don't get farther apart. They don't get closer together. So parable has that same root word. You're laying things side by side for comparison. So a parable is taking eternal spiritual truths and comparing them or laying them side by side with common everyday experiences, or at least everyday experiences when Christ was on earth. But they're common enough that we can even, 2 millennia later, we can grasp them. Even though we don't farm that way, even though we don't, none of us here are even, few of us are farmers. I mean, there's some of us who like raise chickens and things like that. But few of us are farmers in the sense of the parable. But we grasp what's being said. We can understand the illustration at least. And so Jesus takes eternal spiritual truths and uses common everyday experiences to help us understand them. It's not a fable. So this isn't like Aesop's fables, because in fables, you take sort of these natural occurrences and you entail just sort of a natural moral of the story. So it's something that anyone can grasp, an Aesop's fable. Also, fables tend to take nature and move into like a phantasmic direction. So like fables, you know, aren't real because you know that rabbits and turtles don't actually have races. So it's a story that you hear and you're like, that's clever, but it's manipulated. I mean, I hope I'm not like ruining it for anyone, but rabbits and turtles don't have races. Frogs don't talk. Foxes don't talk. When Jesus tells a parable, he doesn't Disneyfy life in order for us to understand. He takes life as it is, in its raw, rugged, in its good, all of its good, all of its bad, and he uses it. He doesn't make it more or less than it is, and he simply says, "This, my creation, can help you understand my gospel." Parables aren't proverbs, but we should probably say parables aren't merely proverbs. You could say almost that a parable is an extended proverb. A parable is a proverb that if I were trying to write proverbs, I would end up writing because I'm just too long-winded. So you can take some of the proverbs and you read them and you realize, oh, that could be expanded out into like a whole story. So parables are expanded proverbs, you might say. Parables are meant to convey a truth about the kingdom of God. How to live right now in that kingdom here on earth. What it looks like to enter that kingdom. What it looks like to live in that kingdom. What it will look like when that kingdom is finally consummated. All parables could be, in one sense, almost categorized in those ways. What is it? How do you get into the kingdom? Once you're in, what does it look like to live there? And then what is it going to look like when that kingdom finally is fully realized? All of the parables could almost be categorized that way. Why are the parables so attractive to us? Well, I've alluded to it already because they're simple stories. So at least they have the appearance. They sound like simple stories. So we like stories that we can understand. They're succinct. I mean, they're not overly verbose. Even the longest ones aren't very long. They're very engaging because they're relatable. Many of the parables, you're like, I get that. I mean, there are people or characters or things in the parable that you're like, ah, yeah, that is me. I am like that. We also like the parables because they're surprising sometimes, aren't they? Like a parable will many times take a twist at the end and you're like, whoa, I did not see that coming. I didn't expect that to be the ending. They have often astonishing conclusions. There's a common theme that runs through all the parables. They're always Christ-centered. There's everything, no matter what the parable is about, is focusing on Christ. They always state either outright or have a certain assumption of a responsibility that you have. There's a certain way that you ought to live, and this parable brings that out in a certain way. So there's stewards in parables, and so you can read it and realize I need to be a better steward. There are tenants in parables, and you read it and you see things that you're called on. There's maidens waiting for a wedding feast. We're called on to wait. We're called on to be prepared, to trust, to repent, to rejoice, to receive. Or in the sense of this parable, just simply to listen. Grace is a major theme of the parables. Unmerited, unexpected, undeserved favor. We see sinners go home justified, not because they've made a great commitment, but because they have begged God to have mercy. Sons, wayward sons, are received with open and welcoming arms and embraced and restored. Whereas even the son coming home says, I'm not worthy. Hire me as a hired hand. And yet he's received and rejoiced over and great celebration. Grace just overflows from so many of the parables. Often the parables are told, in fact, regularly, in order to correct a misunderstanding of the gospel, to correct a misunderstanding of what it means to be in or to get into the kingdom of God. And so that's why many parables have that twist at the end, because they go along and they lure you in to thinking like, yeah, I know where this is going. And then you realize that the whole parable has been put together in order to correct a misunderstanding that you had. So how should we interpret parables? There's some who say when you read a parable, there's always only one point. Find that one point and you've figured out the parable. Well, I don't know if that's always true. There might be a main point, but many parables have several points. Even the parable of the prodigal son, we would have to say that there's at least two points in that parable. One is the amazing grace of the father in receiving back a wayward son, that nothing the son could do could possibly earn that kind of favor. And yet the bigger point is that We often don't rejoice at the restoration of sinners to God. We often think, I've earned this, you should earn this. And so the point of the elder brother comes in, and it's at the very end. Again, it's this twist, this unexpected turn where this so-called righteous brother is now, we realize that he doesn't have any better relationship with the father than the son who ran away. But we also should not get all allegorical. So an allegory, you know, is like a story that everything has a meaning. And so, you know, the two most famous Christian allegories are Pilgrim's Progress and the Chronicles of Narnia. And so you've got all these pieces that they all have some point, something that they fit into the Christian life. And so for some of us who are more like less artistic, we like Pilgrim's Progress because you don't have to wonder. Well, that guy's name is Faithful. That guy's name is Despondent. You don't sit there and say, huh, I wonder who's the good guy. No. So that allegory is very helpful. Some have approached many of the parables as though they're allegories, that you have to find the one-to-one relationship with everything in the parable. Probably the most famous that I came across was Augustine, whom I love his confessions and other things that he wrote. And yet when he came to the parable of the Good Samaritan, I mean, he's got just gobs of things that everything in the, like the good, so the guy on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is Adam, and when he falls in among thieves, that's the fall and sin, and it just goes on and on from there. It's like, okay, well, slow down. Because when we read a parable, the first thing you ought to do is go to context. Like, what is the point? What brought this parable out of Jesus? Why did he tell this parable? In that particular case, Jesus isn't telling a story, an allegorical story about the fall of man. He's answering a man's question who said, well, who is my neighbor? And so he tells this parable. Even here, what we have is our own setting. We're going to look at that and say, well, why this parable? Because in Matthew 13, we're told that on that same day. Well, what day? And so we'll look at that. But you should look at context. What came before the parable? What comes after the parable? How does this fit into what's going on in the surrounding passages? You want to look at content and characters. So you look at the actual parable itself. Well, what does it say? Who are the players? Who are the movers? What are the pieces that seem to be the emphasis in what Jesus is saying? You look at the conclusion, again, remembering that sometimes the parables go in a direction and then you don't really understand the point until the conclusion. So we don't get the prodigal son point without the elder brother. You don't actually understand the reason Jesus tells it by if you cut off the part about the elder brother. You know, as we approach the parables and we remember, it's often to correct a misunderstanding about Christ, about the Messiah, about the gospel, about the kingdom of God. We read the parable and we ask, well, what is being corrected here? What assumptions about the gospel does this parable shoot down? Again, as I said, many parables are about the consummation. They're about the end. That's why so many parables have a harvest in them. So as we read the parable, we say, well, does this tell me something about the end or how the end is going to come or what will happen when Christ comes to finally consummate all that he has begun? Every parable, every passage in Scripture has some sort of calling, but especially a parable. A parable has a calling for you to understand something, for you to believe something, for you to abandon something that you have believed, for you to begin to live in a different way in the kingdom of God. There's a calling, and you ask yourself, well, what is this parable calling for? I mean, with all these things that you have to do in order to even begin to understand a parable, it's not unreasonable to ask, well, then why did Jesus teach in parables? Why didn't he just say things straightforwardly? And you might be tempted to think, or to want to say, well, Jesus used parables just because it was a nice communication technique. It's nice. It makes his teaching more accessible. You know, it dumbs it down for us, makes Jesus' teachings easier to understand. And while there might be an element to that, an element of truth in that statement, Jesus himself says there's more to the reasons behind his parables. In fact, here, when the disciples ask, why do you teach in parables? He doesn't say, because I want to make sure that everyone can understand what I'm getting at. In fact, it's almost as though he says the opposite, isn't it? He says to them in verse 11 and following, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so, yes, one reason Jesus tells parables is so that his followers can grasp more clearly what he's teaching about the kingdom. He uses the parables, yes, in a positive way to draw you in as those who desire to know and understand Jesus more clearly. But we can't ignore that there's a negative side to the parables. He also uses parables in order to veil what he's teaching. That there are those whose hearts are so hardened, whose ears are so stopped, whose eyes are so clenched shut that they just refuse to see. They refuse to hear. And Jesus even says, you know, if they did, they would turn and I would heal them. If you would turn from the hardness of your heart, I would heal you, but you won't. And so these things are veiled to you. They're kept from you. Even the small amount of truth that you thought you had will be taken away from you. Even the common grace of God's allowing the sun to rise on you every morning and the rain to fall and water both believers and unbelievers grasp all at the same time. Even the common grace that you have will one day be taken from you because you don't receive this common grace as a reminder to you of how good God is to you. And so Jesus tells parables to reveal truths to some and to conceal truths from others. His parables help, but his parables also hide. So a child believer can hear a parable. A child who is following Christ can hear a parable and will understand its teachings better than any skeptical, unbelieving scholar. Now, there are other reasons that Jesus uses parables. One is that a parable or a story makes hard truths more palatable, doesn't it? Like a parable, a story can actually open your heart and prepare you for being convicted of sin. We see this in 2 Samuel when Nathan approaches David about his sin of sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. And remember, Nathan approaches him and he doesn't just dive into this is what you've done, does he? He tells a story. He tells a parable. He says there was a farmer. He had one sheep and he loved that sheep like it was a child. He cared for that sheep. He nurtured that sheep, this little lamb. And there was a wealthy farmer who lived next door, and he had a visitor come over one day, and he didn't want to use any of his sheep. And so he went to the poor farmer and took his one sheep and brought it and slaughtered it and fed his guest with it. And Nathan said to him, What should we do about this guy? And do you remember how angry David is? He says, this man needs to pay. How dare he? What an awful thing to do. And Nathan says, you are the man. And he tells him, let me explain the parable to you. And how does David respond? He says, I've sinned against the Lord. These stories, sometimes a parable can help get truth into our hearts before we have that fallen nature sense of, wait a minute, I think you're trying to tell me something I'm doing wrong. And so our fences go up. A story comes in and we're like, yes. Oh, well, yes, it's still true. Because parables veil God's truths to God's enemies, in one sense, Jesus told parables in order to maintain his sovereign control over his hour. He taught in parables so that those that didn't understand his teachings would continue to not understand his teachings, and Jesus maintained control over when they would turn on him, so that he would go to the cross in his timing, not in their timing. We're told halfway through Matthew 13, we didn't read the passage, but we're told that Jesus spoke in parables in order to fulfill prophecy in Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2. But here we're told in Matthew 13, 34, all of these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. In fact, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And so Jesus used parables actually to fulfill prophecy about the Messiah. Parables promote self-examination. It's a good tool that Jesus would use to help us, help his listeners, his original listeners, and us hear the parable and say, how am I like some of these characters? How am I not like some of them? How does this conclusion, where is it that I need to be corrected? What are the assumptions I've had? And so with 2 points of our outline as pure introduction, let's actually get into the parable here. Why this parable? And as I said, thankfully, just like our salvation, Jesus does all the hard work for us here. We don't have to read this parable and wonder, I wonder what that means. Jesus tells you exactly what everything means. The context is helpful for us. If you back up in Matthew 13 or before Matthew 13, we're told what happened that day. Earlier, he was teaching in a house and his family came. His mom and his siblings came and said, hey, tell Jesus we're here and we want to take him home. And Jesus says, well, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? He looked around the room. He said, these are my mother and my brothers. Those who do the will of God, those are my siblings, my mother. So what is it? And then it says that day he starts teaching in parables. What is going on? Israel, Jerusalem, the people of God had some very wrong assumptions about what it would mean for the Messiah to come, about what it would mean for the kingdom of God to come. They had a theology of the kingdom of God. They knew that they needed the Messiah to come, but their assumption was the Messiah was going to come with fanfare, with pomp and circumstance. The Messiah was going to come as a king, as a ruler, as a reign. He would come and destroy their enemies. He would come and kick out the Romans. He would establish his kingdom on earth. And by establishing that kingdom, it would be so awesome that the Gentiles from all around the world wouldn't be able to but come and want to be a part of it. That's how great and glorious and wonderful it would be. And Jesus tells parable after parable after parable that says, the kingdom of God is not coming that way. The kingdom of God is like a sower. The kingdom of God is like a slow growth of plants and harvest after months of waiting. The kingdom of God is like a tree, like a tiny seed that over years grows to a giant tree. The kingdom of God is like a giant boulder that comes crashing through the front door one day. Everything about the coming of the kingdom in the parables is slow and methodical and intentional and requires waiting and preparing. And this parable is no different. So a farmer goes out to sow seed in his field. You know, it's interesting. We have to recognize, again, this isn't like you and me gardening. Like when we plant things, we know that probably 90% of why things don't grow that we plant is user error, isn't it? I mean, it's the farmer. And then other times it's because we bought our seeds from like the dollar section of Target and we realize, well, I probably should have invested a little bit more in the seed. But in this, what we see here is there's nothing wrong with the sower and there is nothing wrong with the seed. The only variable is the soils. The only thing that changes is the soils. The sower is the same, the seed is the same. It's the soil that changes. And so he goes out and he sows. And we're just going to mash both the parable and the explanation together just for time's sake. So a sower back then didn't use tractors, obviously. And so he would sling a bag of seed over his shoulder and he would walk through his field and he would just cast the seed. He would spread the seed with his hand. He didn't have even the Scots, didn't set it to 12 or 16. Everything came out of his hand. And then, but these fields, they also didn't have fences. And so these fields were just farms or land that was farmed and around the edges and even sometimes right through the field would be these paths because people could just walk it, make a shorter path so that folks could walk, and they would sometimes walk right through your field, but they would always walk in the same place. And when you'd walk there, it would compact and harden and there'd be a path. But when you're spreading the seed, some of the seed would inevitably fall on that path, which just provided a smorgasbord for the birds, because the seed wasn't going anywhere. It was just going to sit on top, and the birds would come down and immediately eat the seed. And so it would have no opportunity to grow. Jesus says, this is like hardened hearts. This is like those who hear the word of God, and their hearts are so hard, like it can't even penetrate. Like you hear the word, and, you know, This is why, you know, the same sermon can be given and someone walks out and says, I don't get it. And someone can walk out and hear the same exact sermon and say, that was amazing. I was so convicted. I see the gospel in such a clearer way. Thank you. It's because sometimes our hearts are hardened to the word of God. And before there's even a chance for it to take root, Satan snatches it away, and there's no growth, there's no change. Some of the seed falls on rocky soil, not soil with a bunch of rocks in it, but soil in Israel. There are places where the bedrock foundation rises up to almost the level where you can see it, but there's a shallow layer of soil on that bedrock, but it all looks the same. And so as the seed is cast, some falls on that shallow area. And wheat, grain, is often planted in the fall and let it sit through the winter, and then it begins to grow in the spring. And so, but seed that would fall on this bedrock, even as things cooled, the rock would maintain or retain the heat of the sun, and that rock would actually cause faster growth. And it would grow prematurely, and it would grow quickly, and it would look like, wow, this is going to be great. We've already got something that we're going to be able to harvest. But then when the sun does come out, when the thaw happens and the sun comes out, there's no root. And what looks so promising just withers away. And it turns out there was no life at all in it. Jesus says that there are some who have very shallow hearts. There are some who look when they hear the word, they're so excited. And then the trials of life come and they just walk away. They're so happy to hear the word, but so this isn't what I expected. You know, maybe it's from friends who are like, wait, you really believe that? you really believe this stuff that Jesus, that God, the creator of everything, became a person and then died, but then came back to life. And so now you're going to heaven. This is what you believe? And you get a little uncomfortable. You're like, well, no. I mean, sort of, but I mean, no. Or at work, you can't get, you know, is it coworkers? Is it friends? Is it family? Is it, you know, someone who's the persecution, the tribulations that come because of the word? It's just too embarrassing. It's too, indeed, are you willing to walk away from it? And then there's the weedy soil, the thorns. You know, weeds and thorns, they always grow faster than anything you plant. Have you ever noticed that? Like, no matter what you plant, the weeds are, you feel like, I should have planted weeds. I would have felt more productive. But the weeds are always faster growing, and they rob the nutrients. They take the life away from what you planted so that there's nothing left. They choke out the plant. Jesus says this is like the distracted heart. Yes, it receives the word. It's even got deep soil. But when the distractions of life come, it is easily turned away from God. He says the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark adds the desires for other things. In Luke 8, Jesus says the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Yeah, I want Jesus, but not, I mean, I still want these other things. Yeah, I'll go to church usually, but I mean, come on, let's not be hyper vigilant about it. There are other things in life that I want. But then there's good soil. It's great that, I mean, so in so many of the parables, it ends with like this twist into, oh, but it's awful. Isn't it nice that the first parable ends with but you know what? There's good soil also. And it receives the seed, and it produces fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, I've heard some pastors point out that, you know, it's not very many. You know, it's a 3-to-1 ratio on bad soil to good soil. Or is it an even ratio? There's 3 bad soils. There's 3 good soils. 160-30. Is it that we don't need to worry about whether I'm producing 100 or 60 or 30, that the farmer is delighted in any growth and fruit? The good soil is prepared, is receptive. It's the heart that hears the word and understands it. Mark 4, it's the heart that hears the word and accepts it. In Luke, it's the heart that hears the word and holds it fast in an honest and good heart. And it bears fruit with patience. You know, because Jesus has explained this parable, it's not difficult for us to understand, is it? I mean, the conclusion, the point of this parable is, how's your hearing? Are you receptive to the Word of God? Do you know that this parable is repeated every Sunday right here? This parable is lived out every single Sunday here and in every, from every pulpit that the Word of God is preached faithfully. This parable is repeated and the Word of God is cast and spread. And there are some who hear it and are hardened to it and don't get anything out of it. There are some who hear it and are excited by it, but then the trials of life choke or destroy any initial excitement they had. Or they hear it and they want to be a part of it, but not too badly and not too quickly and not right now. But there are some who hear and are moved and are convicted and delight to hear God's word. And we should be not so naive to think that all of those soils are not here today. I mean, some of you are completely disinterested. Some of you are here just from morbid curiosity. Some of you are here because your parents made you come, or your spouse made you come. Is your heart hardened to the convicting word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Some of you are here regularly, but you are one hard trial away from walking away from it all. You are one tribulation away from saying, it's not worth it. He's not good. Some of you are here when you want to be here, here when there's nothing else to do. There's not something more important to do. The cares, the riches, the pleasures of life too easily pull you away from God's word. But some of you are receptive. You are even desperate for God's word to take root in your heart. You are hungry. You're needy. You're like the disciples when Jesus says, what are you going to leave too? And you say, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's not that the disciples at that moment understood. They are as confused by what Jesus said as everyone else. But they know He alone, Christ alone, has the words of eternal life. And we have come to know this. You are the Son of God. And what a weak statement of faith. Did you ever consider that? Jesus says, do you want to leave too? And they don't say, never. He says, do you want to leave too? And they say, our options are kind of limited. But do you remember Jesus' response? He accepts that weak profession of faith. He says, you are truly my disciples. Perhaps you're like the father from the passage that Rich preached last week, and you say, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. Maybe you're listening and you're thinking, I'm concerned. I don't know what to make of this. I'm a little frightened now. Can I encourage you that one sign that you are fertile soil is how overwhelmingly aware you are that you are not all fertile soil. One sign that you are receptive to the Word of God is how aware you are of the areas in which you are not receptive. See, the hardened heart doesn't hear the Word and say, "Oh, I am not responding correctly." The hardened heart hears the Word and just doesn't care. The distracted heart isn't worried. The heart overwhelmed with tribulation or persecution isn't worried. That heart is making excuses. That heart is saying, "It's not my fault. It's these things that are going on in my life. And if those things didn't happen, I would be more receptive." But the fertile heart says, "Oh, Jesus, there's so much hardness left in me. There's so many ways I want to respond to your word, and I see the hardness of my heart, and it's as though it does nothing, and I hate it." The fertile heart says, "Jesus, I see areas of my heart that I am so distracted by trials. I see how easily I am overwhelmed by my circumstances, and it keeps me from coming to you. I see all of the things that are pulling my desires." The fertile heart isn't a perfect heart. It's a heart that repents. It's a heart that comes to Jesus and says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." How do you deal with a heart that feels hard and shallow and weedy at times? You come, eat, drink, remember, and believe. You come to the table as you are and say, "I need the Spirit's help." If we could extend this parable a bit into the 21st century. You see those hardened parts of your heart and you come to the table and you let the rototiller of the Holy Spirit break up that hardened ground in your heart and prepare your heart to be more receptive to the Word of God the next time you come to it, whether it's in corporate worship or in Bible study or sitting alone with your Bible on your lap. You let the Holy Spirit ground up those hardened paths. You come to the table and you let the jackhammer of the Holy Spirit break through that hard bedrock stone that is keeping you so shallow, so that the fruit can take root and you can bear fruit with patience, as Luke says. It's a long game, not a short game. You come to the table and you let the Roundup spray of the Holy Spirit destroy those weeds. You say, "This will not satisfy." As the Israelites in Hosea 14, as they come back to God, they say, "Never again will I say 'my God' to the things my hands have made." Jesus, never again will I look to my wants, my needs, my desires, but I'll look to your wants, your desires. I will look to your word. We come, we drink, we remember, we believe, and we see our hearts changed. And we see fruit. We see God bearing fruit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your kindness. The kindness in just pointing out to us what our hearts are so often like. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that we would have hearts that are receptive, that the things that you teach in the parables, you would make them clear to us. God, make us receptive to your word. Make us desirous of your word. Forgive us for the ways that we are distracted. Forgive us for the ways that we are easily discouraged by difficulty. Forgive us for the ways that we're just hard. We're just not receptive to you. Would you, by your Spirit, change the soil of our hearts that we might receive and believe? In Jesus' name, amen.